And we're getting very close to the end of this series on Eat This Book. And what it's based on was a couple of individuals in the Bible were told to eat this book. That is, take it in, ingest it, digest it, chew it up. That's what meditation is. It's like cow chewing the cud, you know. Take the word and eat it. And this morning I want to talk about, have we got it going here? Here we go. I want to talk about keeping the main course the main course. You know, you go to a meal, you go at a restaurant, and you know they'll have the entree, and then you'll have the main course, the main dish. And then after that, you'll have the dessert. Well, I want to talk about a few things that we need to keep the main thing. And in relationship to that, I want to do something I have never done in almost, 34 years of being pastor here at this church. And that is, I want to lay some English on you all right? And I want to share with you some things that you might have learned back in school that you've forgotten about. But who invented language but God? And so there are some certain literary devices and tools that we use in reading any book, and they are used in the book, in the Bible. So in relationship to that, I want to begin this morning. I'm going to read you a passage of Scripture that I'm going to share with you and do some comment on, and we'll come back to it at the end. And I want to share one of the main reasons I want to use this verse, amongst a few reasons that I have, is it uses a lot of the things that I'm going to talk about, all right? Like metaphors and different types of language that we use, and hyperbole, a lot of these different things. So the passage of Scripture I want to begin this message with, it comes from the mouth of Jesus. And it's one of the, I'm kind of going back to the scene of the crime where we left off last week. I shared with you all, I'm not a hell and brimstone preacher, but I want to keep the main thing the main thing. And this is something that Jesus spoke on many times. And I want to begin this. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now again, does he mean literally cut it off? Okay, we'll get into that. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Notice the repetition for emphasis. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let's pray. God, as we open your word tonight, this morning, Lord, open our eyes and ears of understanding that we might receive what you have for us today. I pray for all those that are gathered today, sharing your word, sharing the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Thank you for that opportunity again today that we have as a church. Thank you for the worship hour. And now I pray you lead us in this hour. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Now, when it comes to eating this book, all right, and sharing this book, I'm not the chef, all right? I'm just a waiter. And my responsibility is to get it to you without messing it up, okay? Now, in relationship to that, I don't have any special ability of taking this book and in my interpretation, all right, is not above anyone else's. I just simply, again, over the last several months, in fact, since January, we've been looking at some general rules that we have, and some of them I have put together and some of I've gleaned from other sources. And the new one I want to lay on you today, I want to show you up here on the screen, is very, very important. don't major on the minors or minor on the majors, but keep the main thing, and the plain things are the main thing, all right? Obviously, if I gave you instructions to get to my house, I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can. I'm not going to use, you know, some figurative language. I'm not going to use something that would lead you astray. I'm going to try to give you language that will get you right there with the least amount of problem that you possibly have. Well, in relationship to our Lord, he makes it very simple about what's at stake. Heaven and hell's at stake. He makes it very simple about, you know, eternal life or eternal death. He makes it very simple. There isn't a bunch of choices. There's just two choices, all right? And the choice that we always want to make is to choose life, okay? And so in relationship to that, this is the main thing that he talks about. Jesus talks about this word, H-E-L-L, more than any other person in the scriptures. Anyone else? Some 20 times he refers to it. Now, because it's an unpleasant subject, there are people out there who skip over it in their Bibles and skip over it in the pulpits. They don't preach it. They don't touch it because, well, that's never going to draw a crowd if you talk about unpleasant things. We want to talk about other things that are more, you know, happy things. There is a church called Lakewood Church, and it's one of the biggest churches in the United States. It's what they call a mega church. It's located in Houston, Texas, and their services are broadcast on television in many places, some on a daily basis and always on a weekly basis. And the pastor of that church, his name is Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, and he took over pastoring that church from his father several years ago. Now, I bring up Joel Osteen for one simple reason, and that is he doesn't quote these verses or preach on this subject of hell. And he was once asked about this, and I want to share it with you this morning. In a CBS morning interview, Joel Osteen was asked the question, do you feel like you're cheating people by not telling them about hell, about the hell part, or repentance part? Joel Osteen answered, no, I really don't, because it's a different approach. You know, it's not hellfire and brimstone, but I say most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. My goal is to make God good and let them know, hey, I tell them all the time, God is smiling down on you right now. You're his child. He's got a great plan for your life. You can overcome mistakes. And to me, that draws people to God. Now, a lot of that I would agree with. But the same God who loves us, the same God who wants the best for us, also provides warning for us. I mean, if your house is on fire, if you see somebody's house on fire, would you warn them? Would you say, hey, I remember one night on the corner of our property where we live. We live on 20 acres out on 160, and we got woken up one night. There was a house burning down to the ground not too far from us. Thankfully, it was an abandoned house, and nobody was living there at the time. We did know the previous people who lived there, but thankfully, nothing. But I mean, obviously, I think most of us, if we had any compassion at all, if we have any suspicion, kind of like I have seen situations like Amber, I know, has probably been privy to, where an EMT or somebody or first responders have arrived at a scene. I saw something just on the television this past week where they rescued some people, pulled them out of a car that was just about ready to catch on fire and ignite and explode. So they did everything humanly possible that they could to try to rescue those people. Well, we sing songs about this. Rescue the perishing is an old song that we sing. So, obviously, Jesus used this warning for a reason. And we don't have the right to skip over and pick and choose and say, well, you know, kind of like a buffet line at the restaurant, you know, well, I'll have some of this. I'll have this to eat, but I don't want any asparagus, or I don't want, you know, I just want what I want. Well, when it comes to Bible studies, we've got to take, again, the things that God gives us and accept them all. And the same God of love is a God of wrath also. And that's why Jesus gives us this warning. Now, I want to go now, as I said, to some things that we need at least to know on a surface level when it comes to reopening this Bible up. First one I want to show you up here on the screen that I want to share with you this morning is a simile. What is a simile? Well, a simile is a comparison of two things using the words like or as. Like or as, all right? Now, we have an example, you know, many people say about me, you're just as sweet as pie, you know. Amen, amen. Oh, boy, that was hard to get. And then others say, you're just as colorful as crayons. Amen. Well, the Bible uses language like this. I want to show you, for instance, Jesus is described, for instance, in the book of Revelation. Revelation, the Bible uses similes to describe Jesus. It says his head and hair were white, notice, like, okay. That is, they weren't actually that, but it was a comparison. He's saying, this is what it looks like. It's white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. You know, sometimes whenever I hear a loud clap of thunder, and how, you know, if it, especially if it catches you by surprise, I can imagine the voice. And imagine, too, also his voice is described as many waters, kind of like going, you know, somewhere where you've been seen a waterfall, and how it just envelops, you know, that hearing that sound all together. Well, Jesus used similes a lot of time when he was teaching. I want to show you something real quickly. When he gave us some parables, for instance, in Matthew chapter 13, as I know to hear my words up here, he incorporated numerous similes into his parables to help us understand. For instance, he said, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? And then he proceeds to go on. Another parable he went for to them saying, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. He went on through that chapter down in the next section. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And of course, then we begin to break it down, and what is he trying to teach us? So he's trying to say, this is like this. Now, one of the things the Bible tells us about ourselves that isn't real nice to think of, that we're like flowers that fade. We're like grass, you know, that's dying off. You know, these young seniors that are graduating from high school. Oh, you could see me back when I was in my graduation picture. Oh, how things have changed. How life. Carolyn came back in. I can't say anything about that. Uh-oh. I was going to blame her, but I ain't going to do it now. All right. Peter, there in 1 Peter, he uses a simile. He says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. I mean, you know, it's amazing. It's that time of year. We're talking about this before church. Those dandelions, you can cut them in the morning and they're full length at night. They're amazing. I've said if they could take that and put it on a guy's head that was bald, he'd have hair like this in the morning. He'd wake up and it'd be everywhere, all right? And all the barbers would just love that. I mean, they'd be so busy. They'd be people standing in line having to get their hair cut. Well, obviously, the word is filled with that. Similes, like, as. But I want to lay another one on you. And this is something that's found many times in the Bible, and that is something called a metaphor. What is a metaphor? Well, it's for grazing cows in, right? That's what a meadow is for. No, it's a metaphor. It's a comparison which one thing is said to be another. My mom is a teddy bear, all right? It's an example that we have. Now, think about in our Bible. Christ says about the church and about himself that he's the groom and the church is the bride. He also tells us that we're the branches and he's the vine, all right? He also says that we're the flock and he's the shepherd. He also tells us that we're the building, all right? And he's the foundation. And then he also tells us that we're the body and he's the head. An example of that, for instance, a metaphor of that found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." And Paul gives an example. He said, what if your whole body was a foot? What about if your whole body was an eye? What about if your whole body was a hand? Well, obviously, you'd look very strange, but you couldn't get a lot of things done. And he uses that to an illustration of how with your human body, everything needs to work together. That's what it's all about. You know, I'm telling my hands right now from this head right here, you know, move your arms, Ed, okay? I'm grateful I can do that. But always remember, Christ is the head. He's the one who wants to direct things. Now, there's another language tool I want to share with you, an idiom. All right. You don't know what it is. Are you an idiot and you don't know what an idiom is? All right. No. And it's a phrase or group of words that has a specific idea that is different from its direct and literal meaning. All right. For instance, we have here, there might be a pop quiz, so stay on your toes. What do toes have to do with quizzes? Okay. Well, again, you know, literally the older the language, the more idioms you have. And I was thinking, you know, we use things like he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. That's an idiom. And then we have the one about kicking the bucket, okay? You know, what's that mean? He's about to kick the bucket. That is, he's about to die. And then we add a new one to that one and we say, bucket list. I've got a list of things I want to do before I kick the bucket. Well, do you realize that a lot of the idioms that we have become familiar with come out of the Bible? I want to give you a list of just a few of the scriptures here that speak of some idioms that many of us are familiar with. Here's one in Job. Job 9, verse 18. He would not let me, here it is, catch my breath. Catch my breath. Well, where's that thought come from? It comes from the Bible, but would overwhelm me with misery. Isaiah 40 and verse 15, surely the nations are like a, notice, drop in a bucket. That is small, insignificant. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the island as though they were fine dust. Here's one that has two idioms in the same verse. One is, keep me as the apple of your eye. That is, keep me as you got your eye all set on me. You have a special place for me. And then here's one on that same verse, hide me under the shadow of your wings. You know, songs have been written about that idea. You are the wind beneath my wings, and so on and so forth. And then here's another one, Job 19:20. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh as I escape by the skin of my teeth. All right. And just a few others I want to share with you real quickly. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 5 says, in the same hours the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the hand that wrote. That's where we get the expression, the handwriting on the wall. Handwriting on the wall. Because literally a hand appeared, not figuratively, but literally a hand appeared and began to write on the wall. And that would scare anybody, I think. And then here's another one in Exodus 31 and verse 18. And he made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, and he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And of course, we have ideas from that, like written in stone or set in stone. That is, it's going to happen. It's written in stone. And then finally, the last one I want to share, it says in Genesis, Here we are. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah sent and knew that the waters had receded from the earth. That is where we get the idea of extending an olive branch. That is, if I'm wanting to extend an olive branch to you, that means, hey, I want to have peace with you. I want to get along with you. I'm extending the olive branch. I want to do that. So we have these examples here in the scriptures. Now, here's something else that the Bible tells us about I want to share with you. And that is personification. All right, is one. And that is a type of figure of language that describes something which isn't human as having human qualities. Fear knocked on the door. Faith answered. There was no one there. And then anthropomorphism, which is a combination of two words, anthro, which means man, and morph, which means form. It's a literary device that takes the idea a little bit further, giving uniquely human characteristics to non-humans. Now, do you realize your Bible incorporates both of them? Let me give you a couple examples out of the scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 34, verse 15, notice it describes, now Jesus said God is a spirit, that is the Father. God the Father is a spirit. That is, he's everywhere at all times because he's a spirit. But he's described in human language many times. Notice, like he has eyes. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Where literally, he is watching us, but not with his eyes, all right? He's the one that made eyes. He doesn't need, the creator doesn't need that. And his ears are open. Again, he's admonishing us here. He's telling us here, hey, pray to me, seek me. You know, I'm watching you. My ears are open to your cry. Here, we read about the face. He's got a face. Well, he doesn't actually have a face because the spirit doesn't have a face. But notice, is against those who do evil. And notice Isaiah 59, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Now, here's another example we see here of personification and how he's describing human terminology. But he's also described as part animal, all right? In Psalm 91, verse 4, he shall cover you with his feathers. Does God have feathers? No. Do you have feathers? No. But notice, and under his wings you shall take refuge, and his truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now let me say, as I share this with you, actually, people have come along and said, you know, look, there's no God. Look, this is a joke. God has feathers. God has a face. All these things. You know, you take your Bible literally. You believe that? No, I don't believe he has feathers, but I take my Bible literally. All right. He's using, of course, language here to help us understand God. And some things about, like, he covers you. Kind of like if you were observing some birds, and a mama bird who's taking care of her little birds there. So, again, all of these things, and I've shared with you in this series, if the plain sense makes perfect sense, then seek no other sense. But if the plain sense does not make perfect sense, seek another sense. In other words, come to understand it, which brings me to a final one I want to share with you this morning. And that is hyperbole. Hyperbole. This is an English is a strange language. I would hate to be someone like Rosie, who her main language is Spanish, and you got to try to figure out how to pronounce some of these words in English. Because hyperbole is pronounced that way, but then if you use it, and again, add the IC ending, it's hyperbolic, all right? It changes all of a sudden. So you would look at this and you'd say, hyperboil. No, that's not the way it's pronounced. Hyperbole, but you turn around and make it hyperbolic. What is it? Well, it's used to create emphasis. It's used to evoke strong feelings or create strong impression. It's not meant to be taken literally. And that, you know, for instance, the Bible quotes people that use exaggeration to explain something. One example I want to give you is Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 28, which says, "Whether shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven." I mean, those cities, they literally reach up to that God in heaven. Well, obviously, that's exaggeration. That's not what to take place. But it's used, as we just seen, for emphasis. And that brings me back where we started. That's what Jesus is doing. He's using hyperbole for emphasis when he talks about back where we started, back in here. He's using extreme hyperbolic language. Because he wants to get our attention. He wants, if need be, to scare us. You know, there are people, you know, they make a lot of scary movies. And they make a lot of money. Because there's something about a lot of people, we want to get scared. You know, there's attractions. So they'll make some movie and they'll have part one, part two, part three, and it all involves, you know, the element of surprise that something's going to jump out and grab you. Well, Jesus is using language here for emphasis. He wants to grab your attention. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life. Notice, life or stay, notice, or be maimed. Rather than having two hands to go to hell, it's either enter life or go to hell in the fire that shall never be quenched. Then he talks about worms that shall not die, and the fire is not quenched. And then he talks about an example of the foot which causes you to sin. Cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. And then he goes on. He goes from the hand and the foot, and he mentions again in each instance about this worm and about this fire that's not quenched. And he says, the third thing, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Well, I want to show you up here on the screen. Think about what the hand symbolizes, all right? It symbolizes what's done. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to use our hands to do things, right? Whether it's dig a ditch or type a letter. Some of us have done work, and I've done both. I've done office work where I worked in an office, all right? I've done heavy lifting work. All of us at one time have done that, all right? And then the foot. You know, I've said it on many occasions, we vote with our feet, all right? You all voted with your feet today to come to church. I'm glad to have you. I'm glad to see you here. I'm glad to have you. Notice, and then the eye is what we see. So Jesus is saying in all of these instances, if what you do is causing you to sin, get rid of it. If where you're going is causing you to sin, stop it. Stop it. If what you're looking at, what you're seeing, if it's leading you astray, get away from it. This is so important that eternal life is at stake. All right. Take drastic actions. He's not saying take this literally, like physically mutilate yourself, physically cut your hand off or your foot or pluck your eye out. Because think about it. If I just had one eye, that isn't going to stop the other eye from looking at something I shouldn't be. And if I've just got one hand, that doesn't mean I'm still going to take the other hand and use it. And the same thing with the foot. It's the mind. He's talking about what's on the inside. It's what's on the inside that's getting you in trouble. It's what on the inside that you're using, if you're not careful, you're using your hand to sin with. You're using your foot to sin with. You're using your eyes to sin with. That's where you need to get to the heart of the problem. It's like the issue of guns. All right? Guns. There are people actually that believe if we get rid of every gun that's ever been invented, we wouldn't have any murders. Or we'd have a lot less. Well, see, again, it's a truism. Guns don't kill people. People kill people, all right? If we didn't have guns, look at the first murderer in the Bible, Cain and Abel, all right? Cain murdered his brother Abel. He didn't have no gun, okay? We don't know what he used, but he got the job done. So if we've lost both eyes, we would still have our mind to think with. If we lost both feet, we would still have our mind to think with. If we lost even both hands, we could still do things that we shouldn't do. And that's why, for instance, this is such an important issue. And sin is such a detriment. And it can lead us into all kind of trouble. That's why Paul uses the same type of hyperbolic language. He says, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. He says in Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, Paul and Jesus are just simply trying to get our attention. They're waving the red flag at us. Take drastic actions for fatal attractions. The fatal attraction might cost you your marriage and your family. How many times have the eyes caused that to happen? That you've left your family for someone else that you got attracted to. How many times, for instance, did it turn you into an alcoholic or a drug addict because you got over into some things that you shouldn't have? And it started with something so innocent and so simple. And ultimately, the fatal attraction is the fact that what you're doing may send you to eternal damnation. So, in other words, whatever it is that's causing this, it's like a cancer patient. If it's possible, remove the cancer before the cancer envelops the whole body and there's nothing left. Nothing left. Now, let me share with you a word picture from our Bible. The word hell that's used there is a word called Gehenna. Actually, if you took a interlinear Greek Bible, you would find the word Gehenna. Well, in the time of Jesus, in time of Christ, there was a garbage dump. All right? And it burned 24/7. Never went out. It was where all the garbage was taken, all the refuse was taken, and also people who could not, criminals and people who could not afford any type of funeral service or anything, who did not, who were unclaimed, they what? Were thrown and burned up. They didn't have the incinerator like we do now. I'm here to tell you this morning, and I've talked to funeral home directors about this very issue, that people that are unclaimed, no family, no nothing, what do? They incinerate them. They incinerate them, all right? Well, he's trying to plant a word picture in our mind. This is what hell is like, all right? And I heard of a pastor who was actually over in Jerusalem. And he said, look over to your left. He said, there's hell. And what he was pointing to was this area where this burning is still going on, all right? And then Jesus tells us about something else here. He tells us about worms. Worms, all right? Their worm does not die, verse 44. Where their worm does not die. Where their worm does not die. He repeats it. I've shared with you before how it's so important when you think about it. He who does not repeat does not teach. And notice it says in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24, which is he's actually quoting from. Remember, we interpret scripture with scripture. It says there, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Now, what does this mean? Well, when my mother was alive, I used to tease her because she taught me a little poem, parts of a poem, when she would sing it to me, okay? And it was a poem that talked about worms playing pinochle on my snout. And it was a poem that talked about jelly between your toes. Well, I live in the day of Dr. Google, Mr. Google. And I could take that little thing and, well, where did she get that from? And I found out a few years ago that there was a little ditty, a little poem called The Hearse Song. I want to share that with you because this ought to be read at every funeral that's ever done, okay? Look at these words. Don't ever laugh as a hearse goes by, for you may be the next to die. They wrap you up in a big white sheet from your head down to your feet. They put you in a big black box and cover you up with dirt and rocks. And all goes well for about a week, and then your coffin begins to leak. Uh-oh. Notice. Next. And the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, the worms play pinochle on your snout. They eat your eyes, they eat your nose, they eat the jelly between your toes. I told you it was there. A big green worm with rolling eyes crawls in your stomach and out your eyes. Your stomach turns a slimy green and pus comes out like whipping cream. You want to eat a big meal after this. You spread it on a slice of bread, and that's what you eat when you're dead. And the worms crawl out and the worms crawl in. The worms that crawl in are lean and thin. The worms that crawl out are fat and stout. Your eyes fall in and your hair falls out. Your brain comes dumbling down your snout. And the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. They crawl all over your dirty snout. Your chest caves in and your eyes pop out. And your brain's turned to sauerkraut. And then finally, last but not least, next, they invite their friends and their friends too. They all come down to chew on you. And this is what it is to die. I hope you had a nice goodbye. Did you ever think as a hearse goes by that you may be the next to die? And your eyes fall out and your teeth decay. And that is the end of a perfect day.
That's terrible.
I thank you, Carolyn. I'm doing that to promote you getting cremated. Okay. Now, don't you want that read at your funeral? Now, what are these worms? Well, some say maybe it's speaking about your conscience, that you die and you die lost and you die without the Lord, and you have this kind of chewing on you, gnawing at you the rest of your life. Why didn't I make a decision for Christ? Why didn't I get saved? Why didn't I ask Jesus into my heart to save me? And then others have come along and said, well, no, it's a figurative language that worm is speaking of your body. Your body. You know, one of the weakest creatures that God ever created is a worm. It's kind of a contradiction that we got snakes that we're all afraid of, but then these little old worms crawl around that we pull out of the ground as kids or step on or whatever. And think about, what about a worm? Well, you know that the Bible tells us that Jesus was called a worm? He was called a worm. In Psalm 22, it says, and this is a prophetic psalm speaking about the cross and speaking about when he was on the cross. He said, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Here he is up there and they're looking up at him and they're saying, you know, look at you. You got what you deserve. There you are hanging up there on that cross. You know, you're like a helpless worm. And look at all the agony, you know, kind of like holding a worm over some fire or something. Look at as it kicks and it rolls around. Look, you got what you deserve. And I want to tell you what. Jesus became a worm. He became a worm for us, all right, in comparison to that. He became a worm to save us from the worm, okay? From the worm. And then it lists, finally, as we're getting here towards the end, the Bible also says about this fire, it says that fire will never be quenched, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus, again, we're talking about a figure of speech, but he's talking about here about using this extreme example. The strongest language that ever came out of his mouth is this warning here in Mark chapter 9. And it reminds me of when I was a young man, there was a song that I was reading the background of this song. It was a song written by a 17-year-old girl called Laura Nero, all right? And it was called When I Die, all right? And in one line of the song, it had these words, "Now troubles are many, they're as deep as the well. I can swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. But I'll never know by living, only my dying will tell." Does that sound like good logic to you? I really don't know about either one, but I'm going to take my chances. I'll only know by dying. Well, I'm here to tell you, Jesus is trying to tell us you can know before you die. And I want to tell you something else. The greatest odds makers in Las Vegas would not take those odds because of what's at stake. What's at stake? Don't wait till then. Don't gamble then. I mean, that's crazy logic. That's insane logic. Our loving Creator is giving us these warning signs, these flashing lights to tell us, hey, one thing we know, and I found out, and we're all finding out, life is short. Life is very short. Life is a humbling experience. It's so short. You know, Charles Kettering said this, and it's wise words. We should all be concerned about the future because we're going to have to spend the rest of our lives there. How many people live and die and never think about what's beyond the grave? Kind of like the lady writing the words, "And when I die." And that's why three times there, He tells us, it's better for you. This is what's better for you. This is better for, it's better to enter into life maimed than to go to that place and to go to hell. It's better for you to enter life lame than to be cast into hell. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than to be cast into hellfire. He wants what's best for us. He wants what we would want for ourselves if we had sense enough to want it. And that's exactly what he's saying to us here. And I go back. And that's why, as the Bible study rule says, don't major on the minor or minor on the majors, but keep the main thing the main thing. And the plain things are the main thing. Now, the last verse I want to share with you, tying all this up, is found over in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 14. He says, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you?" In other words, how long are you going to deal with the present situation without doing something about it? He says, be saved. Don't put it off. You don't know you're going to get another chance. You know, I heard a story about Pastor David Jeremiah, who's on television, and he was confronted after a service, probably kind of like what we're having here today, and there was a lady, she was very angry, and she said to him, she said, "Pastor, I just want you to know that the God I serve would not send people to hell for eternity for not believing in Jesus." And Jeremiah said to her, "I agree with you. The God you serve wouldn't do that. Because the God you serve doesn't exist. Doesn't exist." See, that's the problem. We want to think God is a God of love, and He is. But we want to think, well, He's not a God of wrath. But He is. And we need to be ready. Are we ready to go when our time comes? Are we ready to be with Jesus? Have we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior? Have we received Him?